Good morning. Let's open in prayer. Abba Father, we're just so grateful for your word, and we're so grateful for you, Lord, and we're thankful that everything we need to know is contained in your word. So, Lord, as we dig in to this word today, into your word, God, let us know more about you. Let us be so close to you, Lord. We lift this up in the mighty name of Jesus Christ. Amen. So last week, we went through chapter 5 in Revelation, and we saw Christ receive a scroll, and the scroll was sealed with seven seals, and it basically means that this is an important legal document. And as we examined it a bit further, we saw the scroll contained the title deed to the earth. Under normal title deeds, it normally contains a description of the land, and it contains a description of what it is that you have a right to or ownership of. But this doesn't contain that. It contains a description of Christ's inheritance and the details of how he needs to reclaim it and what is rightfully his. Now, we're going to be continuing in chapter 6 today, and we're going to see Jesus break the first six seals. It marks the very beginning of God's wrath and judgment on sinful humanity. And the Lord is going to restore creation and end Satan's influence over the earth. Now, I'm going to warn you, if you haven't read this before, or if you're new to this, this is going to get real. This is going to illustrate God's wrath. It's going to be about destruction. It's going to be about all sorts of things. And there is actually hope contained in it, and we're going to focus on that. But I don't want you to miss what God has for us. Now, just as a mother gives birth, right? Those women who have given birth before, what happens with your pain? Your pain becomes more intense, more rapid, until when? The baby is finally born, and your pain hopefully ends at that point. The same thing happens with the judgments that are depicted in the seals. The intensity of the judgment, the intensity of the things that happen through the tribulation will culminate in Jesus returning in a blazing judgment and glory. Now, the first four seals cover a period Jesus describes as the beginning of birth pangs. In Matthew 24:8, it says, "But as terrible as those four judgments are, they are just the preliminary outpouring of God's final wrath found in the last three seals." So things are going to get really interesting. We're going to focus on the first seal to start, and we're going to find this in chapter 6, verses 1 to 2. And I welcome you to open your Bibles. It says, "Now I watched when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures say with a voice like thunder, 'Come.' And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer." Now, we've seen chapters 4 and 5 describe the praise offered in heaven to God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 4 extols God as creator. Right? He did everything. He created everything. And chapter 5 extols Jesus Christ as our Redeemer. Now, here in chapter 6, the seals are being opened, and praise ceases, and it's in anticipation of coming judgment. The scene shifts from heaven back to earth, and which is the focus of events all the way through to the return of Christ in chapter 19 and his earthly kingdom established in chapter 20. Now, as each seal is broken, we need to take note what is written on the scroll. It's not read. The scroll is never read. Okay? They're acted out. It involves an action. It involves something that's going to occur. So Christ is not just going to, or he's not going to read the scroll. He's going to have the authority to act out everything that each of the seals requires. So it says, "Immediately, John heard one of the four living creatures say with a powerful voice, 'Come.' In response to this, we see in verse 2, a white horse comes with a rider." Now, we're going to notice the first four seals involve horses and riders. They've often been referred to as the four horsemen of the apocalypse. Horses in Scripture are always associated in so many with triumph, majesty, power, conquest, all these things. Now, we notice that the rider has a bow. but he has no arrows. This is peculiar. We need to look at this. He doesn't have that. And he was honored with a crown. And we need to ask why. The Greek word used here for crown implies a winner's crown. This isn't a monarch's crown. This isn't somebody who's a king. Okay? So this is a winner. This is kind of like the Olympics. They would grant a crown, a wreath, right, to show that you won. And it's along those lines. And we need to be clear. This isn't a Western movie. This isn't where all the good guys wear white hats and ride white horses and fight fair. This isn't the case. This rider is not going to conquer by military force, but by cunning and deceit. Hence, he doesn't need arrows. His conquest will be a Cold War victory, a peace won by agreement, not conflict. Even as the final doom of the world approaches, the Antichrist will seem to solve the world's problems and will be received as a great liberator, promising a golden age of peace and prosperity. In gratitude, the world is going to honor him and elevate him to the position of supreme leadership. And that's what this spiritual horse and rider represent. Okay, you've got to keep in mind, this is spiritual, not physical. In reality, the world is lulled into a false sense of security, which is going to be followed by war, famine, and death. And the world's desperate desire for international peace is going to serve as bait. Our worldly longing for security and safety is going to play right into the hands of the Antichrist. And he's going to convince the world that he can provide it. In fact, he's going to particularly deceive Israel, whose people have so long desired for peace. And this brings the fruition of Daniel 9, 22 to 27. Right, this prophecy is going to come into full view, and it covers Israel's longing to have peace. Now, it's going to be incredible. Some of us think, how can the whole world be deceived? But you know what? We've seen this before. Just before World War II, Adolf Hitler spelled out details of his plans for conquest in his book, Mein Kampf. And it was published in 1929, well before World War II ever started. And it was well read. Incredibly, the Western allies persisted in believing Hitler's false claim to be a man of peace. And he was so successful at it, Time magazine awarded him Man of the Year in 1938, 1 year before World War II started. The world stood idly by as he reoccupied the Rhineland, which violated the Versailles Treaty. And then he annexed Austria, he annexed the Sudetenland, and then he took Czechoslovakia. And the deception was pretty universal. Almost everybody misread Hitler's intentions. Only after invading Poland in September 1939 did the Allies finally see and acknowledge the truth. And by then, it was too late to avoid the catastrophe of World War II. So this has happened in our history. This isn't new. But we need to be aware it's coming. Now, the second seal is found in Revelation 6, 3 to 4. It says, when he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, come. And out came another horse, bright red. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth so that people would slay one another, and he was given a great sword. You know, we have this summoning again. The creature says, come. And we see this red horse. Now, each horse represents an aspect of depravity, and each one leads into the other. And it gets progressively worse. Now, the second horse, the lust of conquest, turns to war. The human depravity turns upon itself, and it becomes self-destructive. Now, red, obviously, is the color of fire and blood, and it depicts war. God's judgment descends, and a short-lived false peace of a couple of years by the Antichrist dissolves into what's going to be a holocaust. It's going to be terrible. The world's euphoric mood of peace and harmony is going to be shattered as this horse appears on the scene. Just as in World War II followed this deceptive peace that Hitler promoted, the devastating wars will spread throughout the world, and it'll follow the collapse of the Antichrist's false peace. Now, John tells us the rider was granted to take peace from the earth. So you got to think globally here. This isn't just a regional thing. He has the power to take away peace all over the planet. This isn't a man or Satan making this happen. It is Jesus releasing the rider to take peace away from the earth. All this happens will be under God's sovereign control. He allows false peace, and he allows it to end with war. It is he who holds the seven sealed scroll, and the Lamb is the only one with the authority to unroll it. And Jesus warns us about this in Matthew 24:6-7. He said, "You will hear of wars and rumors of wars. Nation will rise against nation and kingdoms against kingdoms." People are going to kill each other on an unprecedented scale. Now, Scripture doesn't give the details as to how this is going to happen other than it's going to be war. But it doesn't take a genius to look at our modern weaponry and suggest terrible, unimaginable holocausts happening all over the place. And it's interesting to note the rider was given a great sword. Now, the word for the sword here in the Greek, it refers to a short stabbing sword that Roman soldiers carried and assassins used in their work. The rider was given this sword, but it's clear he himself won't kill anybody. It's not him. The judgments of the tribulation do not reflect the wrath of humanity nor the wrath of Satan, because neither have the sovereignty to do so. While both have total depravity and wicked desires and hard hearts, they can only exercise such evil to its full extent when God's wrath is poured out on the world. In other words, God is going to use them to do his will, to fulfill his plans. People will kill each other as God takes away peace, and people proceed to do all the damage. Now, this comes into agreement with Daniel's explanation of the Antichrist setting up the abomination of desolation found in Daniel 11 and 12, as well as Matthew 24. And it's going to touch off a massive conflict described in Daniel 11, 36 to 45. The Antichrist will intentionally portray himself as a champion of peace. He will even appear to do what nobody has ever been able to do in history. He's going to bring peace to the Middle East. Brothers and sisters, I need to tell you, when we start reading that there's peace in the Middle East, we need to be on guard. We need to be aware of what's happening here. But all too soon, the colors of the Antichrist will show, and his desire for dominance is going to provoke rebellion and war. Now let's move on to the third seal. Revelation 6, 5-6. "When he opened the third seal, I heard a living creature say, 'Come.' And I looked, and behold, a black horse. And its rider had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the four living creatures, saying, 'A quart of wheat for a denarius, and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius. And do not harm the oil and wine.'" You know, as this third seal is broken, we see another horse called, and he's got some interesting things involved here. The color black is associated with famine. And we see this in Lamentations 5:10. And famine is a completely logical consequence of worldwide war. When we have a wars happening all over the world, food supplies are destroyed, and the people involved in food production are either conscripted in the military service or they're killed. Now, Jesus predicted this future famine in Matthew 24:7. It says, "For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and in various places there will be famines and earthquakes." See, God uses famine as a means of judgment, and we see this throughout Scripture. The third seal is going to bring poverty and famine, and the context of this is increasingly of the three cycles of judgment. The pair of scales the rider carries in his hand pictures the economic downfall and food rationing that will result from the famine. If you think about Europe after World War II, and today, even if you look at war-torn third world nations, there are starving people standing in lines. They are looking for food. They spend their entire days just trying to survive the day, trying to find food and shelter. Now, following the appearance of this black horse and rider, in verse 6, John heard what seemed, or wasn't seemed, it was something like a voice in the middle of the four creatures. Now, the four creatures, we know, where are they? They're standing around the throne. So this is the voice of God on the throne. God speaks directly here that the famine is a direct judgment from him. And he reveals how devastating the conditions are going to be. A quart of wheat is barely enough to sustain one person for one day. And a denarius represents one day's wages for an average worker. People will labor all day and will barely have enough to survive for themselves in those times. Those with families, they're going to be able to purchase 3 quarts of barley for a denarius. Now, if 1 quart is enough for one person, and you have a family of 4, and you can only buy 3 quarts, what does that tell you? Somebody's going to starve. Somebody's going to be really hungry. Under these famine conditions, the prices are so inflated, roughly 1,000 to 1,500%. And someone's going to work all day long just to make enough to survive for that one day. Now, considering these extreme conditions, God cautions people to not waste the oil and the wine. In fact, he's telling the horse rider that he can't attack that. Basic food staples are going to become priceless luxuries. Oil and wine, they're used in the preparation of food. They're used to help preserve it as well, and they'll need to be carefully protected. If this is something you have in your home, you're going to want to be sparingly in how you use it. This deceptive peace followed by world wars is a resulting devastating global famine, and it's going to escalate into universal chaos. All this takes place in the first half of the tribulation, which is expected to be 3.5 years. And yet the worst is still to come. This is just warming up. If we're honest with ourselves, famine and disease aren't horrifying to us because we live in prosperity. We've never seen it. Unless you've gone to these countries, maybe you have, but for most of us, we've never experienced it. We're not exposed to this suffering. And it's a standard part of history, and it's currently being experienced by tens of millions of people. 1 child in 3 of those who survive birth in most poor countries are unhealthy because of inadequate nutrition. In light of Revelation and other scriptures, we recognize that famine is a corporate judgment on societies, not individuals, and it's one of God's methods for waking up the unrepentant world. Believers in wealthy countries need to seriously examine this. We need to seriously examine this. The text provides no exemption for any nations. Everybody's going to see this and experience it. All peoples are potentially susceptible to this judgment, especially those so arrogant to believe it will never happen to them. Now, to be clear as well, even God's people are subject to such judgments. If you look at Israel, you will read through the Old Testament. They were defeated because of their wickedness and their sin. They were to the point of being defeated, put to the sword, and taken into captivity. God's own people, God allowed that to happen to them. How much more so as a nation where we publicly, as a religion, have become secular? How much more is it likely God's going to eventually do that? Those who deny that such sufferings would come on God's people regularly appear in the Bible as false prophets. And God warns of famine in advance so that his people can prepare for it. So I want to encourage you today, let's not be ignorant about this. Let's not be complacent. Let's be praying for those suffering from it and do what we can to help them. Now let's look at the fourth seal. Revelation 6-8. When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a pale horse. And its rider's name was Death, and Hades followed him. And they were given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill with the sword and with famine and with pestilence and by wild beasts of the earth. If you thought the other three were really serious, it's getting real. This fourth creature summons something that is, it seems so simple, right? He describes the horse as pale. Now, the Greek word here is chloros. And we get the English word chloroform and chlorine, chlorophyll. They're all derived from this word. And it's a pale yellow-green color. It's really sickly. The horse's color portrays the characteristic of the decomposing corpse. So fittingly, the rider who sat on it is named Death. And death is on a massive scale. It's an inevitable consequence of widespread war and famine. In this terrifying scene, John sees that Hades follows death. Now, Hades represents the grave, burying the remains of death's victims. And we see death and Hades are paired in Revelation 1 when Jesus declares that he has the keys to both. And now Jesus is releasing them. The extent of death and destruction wrought by war and famine is now quantified. All the deaths that have occurred up to this point are one thing. Now death is given the authority to destroy a fourth of the population of the earth. Now the world's current estimated population is roughly 7.75 billion. I know because I Googled it last night when I was finishing these notes. So that would amount, if that happened today, to 1.93 billion deaths. Can anybody fathom that? Can we seriously fathom that? In an age of nuclear, chemical, and biological weapons, the total of such deaths is actually plausible. It's a very realistic possibility. That one-fourth of the people will die indicates that God is sovereign because he sets limits on how far death can go. He tells them how many people he can take. But in limiting his judgment, it means that it's also not complete. There's more to come. It also means that there is still grace. There is still time for unbelievers to repent. In this case, the limiting punishment not only demonstrates God's wrath and sin, but it's his merciful love giving people yet another opportunity to turn to him before the final seals are opened. And in this instance of judgment here, death is going to use four tools. The first three we've seen, the sword, famine, and pestilence, and they're linked together very often in Scripture. In 1 Chronicles 21, 2 Chronicles 20, Jeremiah 14, 24, and 44. In Ezekiel 6. All four elements, in fact, appear in Ezekiel 14. In fact, Ezekiel 14, 21 is explicitly quoted in Revelation 6, 8, where it functions as a general summary of the preceding trials of conquest, sword, and famine. And they sum up all four as four evil judgments. These punishments come on the nations in general when they are unfaithful to God. And the purpose of the trials is to punish the nations because of their sin, but simultaneously it purifies the righteous remnant by testing their faith. So I want to ask, if we're part of the righteous remnant, are we ready today to face these four evil judgments and be purified by them? Can we fathom this happening around us, even to the point of death, even to the point of martyrdom? Which is going to take us to our next point. The fifth seal. Revelation 6, 9 to 11. It's interesting that the next two seals leading up to the culminations of God's wrath being poured out, we see something interesting happen in the fifth seal. It reads, "When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, O Lord, O Sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on earth? Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who had been killed as they themselves were killed." It's interesting. Right here, God is pouring out his wrath and he's providing opportunity for sinners to repent. And there's clear biblical evidence that points to the fact that those who are persecuted and suffering for their witness in Christ, up to and including death, are pleasing to God in his sight. As such, the fifth seal, the martyrs of our faith, who pay the ultimate price for their mortal lives to stand in that faith. And this is a very specific group of people. They have been martyred for their witness as they have been given to the word of God and to the lives that they've led. Now, no, it doesn't say it's specifically for their faith in Jesus. So the group likely includes Old Testament martyrs who stood for God as well. The Old Testament prophets, people like that. These martyrs are willingly giving up their lives in testimony to God and are very precious to him. So precious that they are located under the sacrificial altar, in the throne room of heaven. Picture that. That is their sacred place. It's very special. It's holy. It's one of the most holy places you could imagine. And it's very symbolic of their sacrificed lives in their witness for God. We can see these souls are very much alive and awake, and they are actively petitioning God. There's no soul sleep here. They are actively alive and worshiping. And this makes the fifth seal really sobering. But we need to understand God's purpose for martyrdom and his purpose to give a martyr's death to his saints. This coming martyrdom shouldn't be feared. Now, there are many divine reasons why saints could be martyred. But by the time this fifth seal is broken, most of God's saints will have endured 2 years of horrible tribulation and persecution. And in this sense, martyrdom is incredibly merciful because it ends their persistence and suffering under the tribulation and gives them freedom and life in heaven. Overall, the fifth seal declares the circumstances are coming when the human race will be severely tested. The saints will choose something more precious than their own mortal lives. And those loyal to God and his word will choose death rather than to submit to Satan's demands. And they will do this because their faith in God will trump their love of their own life. Let's move to the sixth seal. Revelation 6, 12 to 17. When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth, and the full moon became like blood. And the stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that was being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" If all the other tribulations experienced haven't convinced you, things are getting real. We notice a great earthquake happens. This isn't a regional earthquake. This is something that literally shakes the entire planet. Nobody is going to escape this earthquake. Everybody at that time is going to feel it. And as we continue reading, we see the entire universe is also being shaken. The sun is as black as sackcloth. There is no light. The sun is essentially gone. The daylight is gone. So there's no moon, there's nothing. But yet the moon, the full moon, becomes like blood. In other words, we know from the first 4 days of creation, right? The sun wasn't existed until the fourth day. So the light in the universe was God's Shekinah light. That was the light given. Here, it's the exact same thing. The sun's no longer in play. So God's Shekinah light is glowing. It's shining. And the moon represents the color of that light. It's blood red. It's blood red in wrath. God is pouring out his final wrath. And that is his Shekinah light illustrating that. There's so much destruction going on. All the people that are left, including the rich and powerful, lose everything they have ever possessed. And they're forced into hiding in caves and rocks in the mountains. They're in basic survival mode. They are trying to do everything they can to preserve their human life. They're trying to gain the high ground of the mountains to try and be safe. And it's interesting to note, these remaining people will acknowledge that it is God's wrath being poured out. Their response is that they would rather the mountains fall on them, that the caves they're in would cave in and kill them. They don't want to face God. They don't want to face his wrath. But here's the most amazing aspect of this to me. We read, it's clear to them whose wrath is being poured out, that the Lamb is the one who needs to be worshipped. They know this wrath is all pouring out. The great day of their wrath has come, which tells me they knew it was coming. You don't just say the great day has come without knowing that it's going to come one day. So here it is, it's come. And in those final moments of ultimate terror, they fail to respond. If they just repented, they would be eternally saved. We know this from the thief on the cross. All they had to do, even in those final moments of their existence, is repent. And they still failed to do that. John 20:29 tells us, Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." I don't know about you. I am so grateful that Jesus moved me to believe and receive him. He didn't need to get to the point where he's ending the world to do it. It may have felt like it. Certainly wasn't in a great place when I was at my rock bottom. But he does that. And he calls to us today to do that, to believe in him. Those who do that today, this whole tribulation is going to be irrelevant to us. Because we see it for what it is. This world is a temporary place. It's a temporary existence. Those of God were created to live with him, to live for him, to worship him, to love him. Heaven is going to be all about that. When you hear people describe heaven about how they're going to get to eat bonbons and sit around and life is going to be, I mean, how many of you heard these things, right? How heaven's going to be, right? Have you noticed their description doesn't include God? Have you noticed heaven for them doesn't include God? It doesn't include Jesus. Brothers and sisters, they don't want heaven. Because they're not going to want to worship day and night for thousands of years. Brothers and sisters, I want to encourage you today. If we're following Christ, if this is where we truly are, all this is good. It's still showing us God is willing to save people. He's still willing to extend mercy, even up to the last moments. The fact that people choose not to do that is an indication of their own hearts. It's an indication of who they are. Complete peace and justice are only going to come when Christ returns. This is our lot in life. The picture in Revelation of coming persecutions and natural disasters is gloomy, but it should be a cause of great joy for us. When we see these events unfolding, we should be moved to pray for people. We should be prayed to share the gospel for people. But we're going to know something else. The Messiah is coming soon. He's coming back. They can look forward to his reign of justice and peace. God is still on the throne, and his son Jesus Christ is going to return. Rather than be terrified by what's happening in the world, we should be confidently awaiting Jesus' return and be trusting that he will bring truth, justice, and restoration for his people. We may not get to experience it in our lifetime, but it's going to happen. And we need to see God is still on the throne. Let's pray. Abba, Father, I'm so grateful. I'm thankful, Lord, as we read this book, and Lord, I know this book, this chapter especially, and some chapters coming are terrifying, Lord. They're horrific. They bring about death and destruction on an unparalleled basis, Lord, that we have never seen in the human history. But Lord, it's your earth. It's your creation, and we belong to you. God, we just acknowledge that this is a temporary place, that this is a temporary thing that we're going to see unfold, that God, you're going to restore what is rightfully yours the way it should be. And Lord, our souls long for that. We long to be with you. We long to see justice and mercy and grace and your righteousness and holiness unfold as it should. Lord, I pray for all of us. I intercede for all of us. God, would you just have your Holy Spirit open our hearts and minds to understand this, Lord? How much you're calling us to you. How much you want us to understand your love and your mercy for us today, that we can endure each day regardless of what comes. Lord, I lift us up as a church. I pray, Lord, we would see the opportunities to serve you, to serve your kingdom, and to help those who are already suffering. Lord, I lift this up to you in the mighty name of Jesus Christ. Amen.